Good morning. My name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege and joy of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. We're so glad that you're here with us today as we open God's Word to be shaped to be more like Christ today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37 today, and I hope you're benefiting as much as I am from this up-close look at Jesus the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh through the book of Mark. You know, as we pause and ask questions, as we look around to see the contexts and settings and people and places that interacted so intimately with Jesus, both in opposition to him and in humble dependence upon him. We've titled this walk through the book of Mark, Mistaken. Because in the book, we see many ways that people were mistaken about who Jesus was and what his role was as the Christ, the promised Jewish Messiah, the Savior, and what he should be doing as he ushered in his promised kingdom. We've seen people try to trick Jesus. And we've seen people put great trust in him. We've seen him do unheard of miracles that continually point to the unchanging word of God. We've seen him challenge and send the disciples to spread his message. We've seen religious leaders trying to squash that same message. Last week, we saw an interesting story in which Jesus goes deep into pagan Gentile lands and is confronted by a Gentile woman asking for his help. And we saw how, despite every conceivable reason that people would have given for why this woman was unworthy of his attention, Jesus engages her. He banters with her. And he ultimately provides the miraculous healing for her daughter. And now in today's text, we're still going to be in Gentile territory, in non-Jewish pagan lands, but in a different region where Jesus has actually been before. But instead of a woman who boldly speaks to Jesus out of her need, we're going to see a man who cannot speak to Jesus to tell him his need. We'll see a man who cannot hear the gospel begin to share it. We're going to see Jesus display that not only is he the God who fixes what is broken, but ultimately he is the one who will restore all that has been destroyed. Let's look together. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha. That is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Verse 31 says, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And if you remember from last week, Tyre was about a 35-mile walk northeast from Capernaum, which was by the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus kind of had his home base for ministry. And we've got a map to kind of help orient this. Tyre, as you see, was a coastal city along the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And Tyre was the region where Jesus encountered and applauded the Syrophoenician woman's faith. You see, Sidon was about 20 miles north, further north along the same sea. And Mark shows us that from Tyre, Jesus takes kind of an arching pathway. Why? We don't know. But up to Sidon, and then east through the rest of the Gentile region, and then south back down to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Not the western side, where Capernaum was and Herod Antipas ruled. And Mark records that Jesus came to a region called the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a region that stretched south and east from the southeastern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And the Decapolis was a highly Gentile region with a strong Hellenistic Greek influence. The region was composed of 10 city-states, the Greek words deca meaning 10, polis meaning city, Decapolis, the place of the 10 cities. And archaeologists have actually discovered that these towns were centers of pagan idol worship and were littered with ritualistic figures of Zeus and Aphrodite and Artemis and Dionysus. So again, Jesus goes to a very pagan region. And the main area where the Decapolis met the Sea of Galilee was the country of the Gerasenes. And if they sound familiar, we saw them in chapter 5 as Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee and healed the demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs there by the coast. If you'll remember, Jesus cast a legion of demons out of the man into a herd of pigs, which then, just like a horde of lemmings, went rushing off a cliff into the ocean, making bacon soup. And this, some of you are like, I'm hungry. This upset the people who owned the pigs, and rightfully so. They demanded that Jesus leave their region and go away. They had no interest in this miracle-working man or his message. Even if he was God, they had lost some pigs. And at that point, the formerly demon-possessed man, now in his right mind, did want to follow Jesus. But Jesus said no. Instead, in chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus instructed him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Now here in chapter 7, as Jesus returns to the region of the Gerasenes, we see that this man has done his job. Rather than seeing Jesus as the wanton pig killer, the people have heard the message that this amazing man from Nazareth was actually the miracle-working Messiah of the Jewish people, the promised Savior of the world who brought a message of spiritual healing and forgiveness backed up by these physical healings and miracles. And so this time, rather than shooing Jesus away, they're bringing people to him. Verse 32. "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him." So Mark tells us that the man was deaf, meaning he could not hear, but also that he had a speech impediment. The Greek word there is magalalos. His speech was indiscernible. He spoke with great difficulty and could not be understood. It does not mean that the man was fully mute, but that his speech was contorted. He had a grasp of language, which likely meant that he was not born deaf, but had become deaf later in life, after he was able to develop some capacity to speak the language. He just could not do so now. And this condition commonly happened as a result of disease or injury. But sadly, at this time, because the man most certainly could not read or write, he had virtually no means of communication. Our own wonderful Miss Kathy each Sunday teaches me a sign, one of my favorite of which is coffee, if I'm doing that correctly. She teaches me a sign. This man had no one to teach him to communicate with signs. He had no capacity. And so people often consider those in this state to be mentally handicapped, or worse, to be stricken by God as a result of some kind of sin, and therefore they avoided them at all costs. So aside from whoever brought him to Jesus, this man was an outcast. But you know, there's something really interesting in the way that Mark describes the man's condition as not void of speech, but as being, in the Greek, magalalos. Because while several people are described in Scripture as being mute or unable to speak, this specific term is only used in one other place in all of the Bible. And that's in the Greek Septuagint in Isaiah 35. Okay, now, for his readers, Mark would have been making an important link between these words. Because of its use in only one other place, Mark is using magalalos to indicate a connection between this man's condition and another condition spoken of clearly and harshly in Isaiah 35. If you've studied the book, you know that the book of Isaiah is basically split into two parts. There's chapter 1 through 34, and then chapters 35 through 66. Now, Isaiah chapter 34 ends with God's righteous judgment of destruction on Israel for their blatant rebellion against him. God says that Israel will be laid waste. No one will pass through it. No one will regard it. It will be distorted into a wilderness, a place for animals. It will be abandoned. And thus ends the first part of Isaiah. Chapter 35, however, begins the second part of the book with a word of promised restoration. Whereas God has cast and pronounced and foreexplained his judgment, beginning in verse 35 or chapter 35, he begins to cast, pronounce, and foreexplain his restoration of his people at the arrival of the day of the Lord. In chapter 35, verse 1 says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Verse 3, "So strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you.'" Verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And verse 10 says, "And sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now, in Judaism, this was a highly regarded messianic text. It was a strong promise of the Christ, the deliverer of God's people, who would come and begin to restore all things. This was a promise of Christ-centric prophecy. So, Isaiah 34, destruction, desertion, distortion. Chapter 35, restoration. And what do verses 5 and 6 say will be the signs of this restoration? The ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And that word right there for mute in Isaiah 35:6 occurs in the Greek Septuagint as magalalos. It's the only other time it's used in all of Scripture. The Christ, the Messiah, the Savior will restore what was destroyed and deserted, and he will liberate his people from magalalos. And what does Mark say here in chapter 7 now stands before Jesus? A man with magalalos. And they begged him, it says, to lay his hand on him. And remember, we've seen this unfolding theme with Jesus and the religious leaders and their cleanliness laws. Because Jesus had just been confronted and accosted for not complying with the traditions of the scribes and the elders, for going along with what they considered clean and unclean. And rather than bend to their man-made systems of works-based righteousness, remember what Jesus does. Jesus left the religious scribes and Pharisees and walked right into a Gentile region, which would have made him unclean in the religious leaders' eyes. The Gentile people are now begging Jesus to touch this man with the ailment, which would have made Jesus double unclean in the scribes and Pharisees' eyes. In the process of healing the man, Jesus uses his spit, which would have made him triple unclean in the scribes and Pharisees' eyes. Jesus is basically just dancing around in the minefield of religious do's and don'ts that God never said to do or not do, but that the religious leaders had used to replace the true expressed word of God. The religious leaders thought their distance from sinners and adherence to a set of rules could make them right before God, even if their hearts were far from him. However, just as Jesus did in chapter 1, verse 40, when he reached and took hold of the leper, just as in chapter 5, verse 25 through 34, when he placed his compassionate hand on the woman with the bleeding hemorrhage, just as he did in chapter 5, verse 41, when he touched the dead body of a girl, raising her to life, Jesus overwhelmingly, unabashedly, uncompromisingly, and unconditionally restores what has been broken, no matter what the people think. Verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Now I love that, taking him aside from the crowd privately. When do you think was the last time this man had someone's undivided attention? If he had had any attention at all from someone other than trying to avoid him, he had nothing to give them. He was broken. Yet now a man who had been socially outcast by his community has the undivided, intentional attention and compassion of God himself. The creator of heaven and earth, whose eyes behold the entire cosmos in a single instant, now are fixed on his. And Jesus spits on him and puts his fingers in his ears. Now, this seems very strange to us. If someone came up to me and did that, I would probably, however I could, say, you know, I'm good. Let's just not do that. Why does Jesus have to do these things? Why is Jesus so weird? Well, the answer is Jesus isn't being weird. The answer is that our perspective may just be off. Okay, one, this wasn't normative. This wasn't a set of actions that Jesus had to perform to heal the man, some cryptical, magic, physical incantation. Okay, so don't try this at home on your friends. Okay, but second, far from being cryptic with the man, Jesus was actually communicating with him. So even if it made him look weird to everyone else, Jesus was going to use the one way he could communicate with the man who held his attention. This was for the man, not the crowds. Jesus wasn't using this man as a prop. He was compassionately interacting with him, something that likely very few people had ever done. And Jesus needed to explain some things to the man about what was happening. First, he put his fingers in his ears. Okay, so what's Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is communicating to the man that he knows the man's true problem. He doesn't think the man is possessed or under judgment. Rather, Jesus knows that the man's ears just don't work. They're silent. They receive no sound. So Jesus touches the source of the brokenness. Jesus is showing the man the part of him or the issue that he's going to address. And second, Jesus spits. Now, why did he spit? Well, culturally, at that time, in both pagan and Jewish cultures, it was believed that a healer's spittle carried their special healing powers, that they could use their spit like a miraculous healing balm. And though this wasn't true, that's likely what the man believed, or at least knew, about someone who could supposedly miraculously heal. So when Jesus spits, he's communicating to the man that he is a healer. More than just identifying the problem, Jesus is framing himself in the mind of this man as someone who can actually do something about it. Jesus wanted to communicate to the man his purpose and his power. And third, Jesus touched his tongue. He applies the spit, what the man would have identified as the healing agent, to the man's tongue, communicating that he's not just going to heal his ears, but his tongue as well, his speech. And the fourth, Mark says, looking up to heaven. What's Jesus doing? Well, he's showing the man that the source of this healing is not just himself, but his power and authority come from above. Jesus is from God. God is the one doing this work. And then fifth, Jesus sighed. He groaned inwardly. Jesus is communicating compassion to the man. He's showing the man that he gets it. Jesus wants the man to know that his suffering hurts Jesus as well. Jesus was legitimately grieved over this man's condition. And church, this is a common character trait that we see exhibited by Jesus. And this comforts me. Jesus often displays strong emotion when confronted with the ravages of a broken and sin-soaked world that is not as it should be, nor one day will be. Just as we'll see next week, Jesus sighs in his spirit when people reject his words but demand his show. And his sighs turned to tears at the tomb of Lazarus as Jesus joined those he loved in weeping, even though he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. The gospel writers continually point to Jesus being moved to compassion in the face of brokenness and disease and death. Church, our God mourns the brokenness of this world with us. Romans 8:26 says that God the Spirit intercedes for us with his own groanings too deep for words as he watches us struggle to pray for what we should. You know, we are perhaps never more like our Creator than when we look at this world and sigh. And we have much to sigh over. And we don't know the half of it. And Pastor Kent Hughes says, none of us as believers are meant to go through life with dry eyes. And we can take comfort in the fact that even our Savior didn't. We should have sorrow over sin. We should break over the broken lives around us, people running to destruction, demanding that we call it liberation. We should sigh deeply over violence and divorce and poverty and abortion and broken relationships and sin put on display as virtue. We should mourn for it in others, but also for the fact that we find it in ourselves. Because of our innate sin, we are broken people running into broken people, breaking them and ourselves. Church, history, even Christian history, is a hall full of echoed shatters and sighs. And sometimes we just need to be reminded that we do not sigh alone. As hymn writer Frederick Faber wrote, there is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than in heaven. In our brokenness, however, our God in Christ does not hold us at arm's length or see us from afar. Just as with this man and countless others before, Jesus gives us his attention, then he reaches out and gives us his touch. He doesn't tell Peter to sub in, to touch the guy's ears and tongue, because ooh. He doesn't demand that the man grab a Q-tip and swish some scope first. He doesn't just start a hashtag campaign or a GoFundMe for the man. Jesus touches him. God sticks his fingers in the man's broken, dirty ears and touches the man's unwashed tongue with his own finger and without a doubt communicates to him as well as to us that God is intimate with the broken. And Jesus said, Ephphatha, an Aramaic word that Mark explains means be opened or be liberated. Jesus says to what is bound in the man, you're free. Verse 35, and his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Interestingly, the first thing that Jesus tells the man with a healed voice to do is not to use it. or at least not to use it in this way. Why? Well, we see some similarity here with the words Jesus used after healing the leper in chapter 1, verse 44. And at that time, the quickly spreading news of Jesus' power created difficulties for him. Jesus was then relegated to the wilderness areas because of the swarms of crowds. The people were also just coming to Jesus for the miracles, not the message of repentance from sin, for the kingdom of heaven was near. While there were likely many reasons that Jesus sometimes told people not to tell others what he had done after he performed a miracle, one of the main reasons was, as James Edwards says, knowledge of Jesus by his wonders alone is inadequate knowledge. The full message of Jesus is not what he can do, or just what he can do for you. As the Apostle Paul said, the full message of Jesus and the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, at this point at the Decapolis, the story wasn't complete. It was still waiting to be fully told. However, on this side of the resurrection, Jesus sends us as his ambassadors to boldly spread his good news. He has freed our tongues to speak. And you know, I think it's important that as we deliver this gospel message of true hope and liberation, we remember the Jesus of Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. We remember the Jesus who looked at the man who was unseeable. We remember the Jesus who touched the man who was untouchable. We remember the Jesus who sighed at that which was unbearable. And we remember the Jesus who restored the unhealable. And we remember that there was another time that Jesus looked at the broken and unhealable. A time when he fixed his gaze on the brokenness not of our ears, but of our hearts. When he saw not what bound our tongues, but our souls in chains to sin. And he healed us not with his hands, but with his body and with his blood. He saw the source of our brokenness and showed us that he was the one who could heal it. And again, using signs and symbols to communicate what he was about to do. Matthew 26 records, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" You know, our fellowship together over this little piece of bread and sip of juice represents a much greater reality, that we are broken sinners in need of restoration. We are all destroyed in our sin, deserters of God in our rebellion. We have no hope of restoration apart from something outside ourselves to act on our behalf, a perfect Savior. And so when we eat this bread and we drink this cup together, we are confessing to that Savior and to others, "Me too. I am undeserving of God's grace and his love and his mercy. Yet he has touched me and called me to trust and to follow him in all of my life for the rest of my life. So I leave my sin behind, and I now sit at this Lord's table with you. And so we remember our sin, but we celebrate our Savior. And we take this little piece of bread and we drink this juice together. We are remembering the Christ who looked at us, who reached to us and touched us that we might be spiritually healed, whose body was broken in our place and whose blood was spilled instead of ours, accomplishing what ours never could. The forgiveness of our sins and restoration with God in Christ and community together in the bond of the Spirit. So this is a family meal, and though not really a meal, what this means is that as we take this bread and drink this cup, we are declaring our continual part in the family of God. We are declaring that we have surrendered to Jesus as Lord and King of our lives, that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. We're declaring that we cannot trust and follow Jesus in our own power, that we joyfully respond to his invitation to follow him, knowing that we do not and could not ever deserve it. We are declaring that it is God who works in us to accomplish his will, that we are dependent on Jesus for our soul's healing. And we're declaring that Jesus does this work in us together as his church, that when we come to trust and follow Jesus, we do so together. Let's pray. Oh God, you are completely and fully holy. You are perfect. You are other. You are everything that we are not. So God, we celebrate you as holy. We celebrate you as right and true and faithful and good. And God, we admit that we are not those things. We are broken in our sin. God, we love our secrets that we think we can keep from you. God, break us. Restore us. We thank you that we can be restored through the broken blood and body of Jesus Christ on the cross, who paid our debt. And then that rose from the dead, giving us and showing us that we can have restored life in and through you, because you are the God who comes to us, who touches us where we are broken, and who restores us. God, tune our hearts and set our eyes and our affections to your praise, not just now, throughout the week, in every conversation and every interaction, for your glory, for our good, and God, that we too may see and touch a broken world. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.